Unless you acquire the heart of a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor haughty my eyes. I have not gone after things too great, nor marvels beyond me. Truly I have set my soul in silence and peace. As a child has rest in its mother's arms, even so my soul. O Israel, hope in the Lord, both now and forever. Amen. So first, I guess, a quick word. Why on earth did I open with Psalm 131, of all things? I think it goes back to this idea of what is Christology. Well, the grander question is, what is theology, right? We can look at the definition of theology. Okay, the study of God. Got it. But what is it? What are we really doing with theology? What's its purpose? What's its function? The best definition, I think, out there comes from St. Anselm, who said, theology is faith-seeking understanding. It's faith-seeking understanding. In other words, if we are going to look at any branch of theology at all, we need to approach it with faith. We need to go in with the expectation that God is with us. And that's step one, faith-seeking understanding. That guides everything. It's not a science the way biology or physics is a science. Theology is a science unto itself. It is faith-seeking understanding. Tonight, we're looking at Christology, which is one of the, one area, one branch, if you will, of theology. Again, we could just look at the word and say, okay, study of Christ, all right? But again, what is that? What does that mean? So at the end of the day, really what Christology comes down to is we're trying to answer the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? That is the question of Christology. And we'll get to that question a little bit in just a moment. First, before we get any farther, I figured I owe you guys this much. Some of you probably don't really know who I am. Maybe you've seen me around the parish the last few weeks. My name is David Exner. I'm a seminarian with the diocese here in San Diego. It was not always that way. I was not always a seminarian. People always, you know, run into folks and they're like, oh, well, I wasn't born a priest. I wasn't born a sister or a seminarian or what have you. I definitely was not born a seminarian. In fact, I wasn't even raised Catholic. I grew up in a Protestant home. I'm trying to give you guys the 5-minute version. I could talk for about 75 minutes on this, but I'll give you the 5. I grew up in a Protestant home to very, very devout Protestant parents. God was always at the center of our home. He was always the center of our life. There was never a point when, for me growing up, where I doubted the existence of God. There was never a point when I doubted that Jesus loved me and had died for me. These things were as true for me as the fact that the sun came up in the morning. It was that simple. But there were a lot of questions that were going unanswered as I grew older and as I really started to explore my faith. What did I believe? Again, faith-seeking understanding. What do I believe and why? And how does it fit together? Does it fit together? And people ask me sometimes, well, so why did you become Catholic? And I said, well, the one word answer is Eucharist. The one sentence answer is the Bible made me do it. I was a good Protestant. I was a good non-denominational evangelical Protestant. I read the Bible, you know, cover to cover a couple times, the Protestant Bible anyway. I loved reading scripture. I loved, you know, these things. And what I discovered very quickly, well, not very quickly, very slowly, in fact, as I was looking about this stuff, reading about it, studying it, praying about it, I came to, for me at the time, a horrifying realization that the Catholic Church was right on what was going on at communion. And it was absolutely terrifying. And not so much because I was scared that the Catholics might be right, because I didn't grow up anti-Catholic, just very pro-Protestant. It was terrifying because of what the implication of that was and what that meant. That spark of faith, that little mustard seed of faith that God had planted in me, had sprouted just enough that I didn't need an encyclical or a pope or a catechism or anything else to tell me source and summit. Those words. I didn't need anyone telling me you should be at Mass on Sunday. I realized if that's true, if that's really him on the altar, then nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. And then I discovered this as a Protestant. So you can imagine just how terrifying that would have been. I was on my own at the time. I'd finished college. I was in the Marine Corps. And that's when I discovered that. I was like, wow, that's really Jesus up there. And I realized, well, if that's really Jesus up there, that's where I need to be Sunday mornings. I knew enough to know not to go up and receive communion, but I was like, that's where I want to be. If that's where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is on Sunday morning, that's where I want to be Sunday morning. So that's where I showed up. And about 5 months later, I'm a slow learner. About 5 months later, I finally figured out, you know, who am I kidding? I need to become Catholic. So that's when I first approached a priest and said, okay, Father, what do I do? So that was step one. Like I said, I was in the Marines at the time. In a very funny kind of way that God works, I'd been like complaining and railing about the fact that I was the one guy who had gone to throw my training with who was in a non-deployable unit. I was not allowed to deploy. Like, our unit just didn't have enough people. Well, that got turned on its head. As soon as I started RCAA, I got transferred to another unit that was deploying overseas for a whole year to Iraq. It's like, well, that's great. That's exactly what I wanted, except that now it wasn't what I wanted. I wanted to go through RCIA. So I went to the priest, Father Tim, and I was like, Father, you got to help me out here. Like, I don't know what's going on. And like, I believe this. This is real. I want in. But they're telling me I got to go over to Iraq for a year in about a month. So he said, well, okay, calm down. Don't freak out and come in and we'll talk about it. So he did, and I told him about my story, where I'd come from, and how, on my own, because, again, as a Protestant, I had done all my homework before I showed up to RCIA, or even asked the question. I explained, this is why I believe that all the church's teachings in all these areas, and this is where I'm ready to hit the I believe button. And by the time I was done, he was laughing. He said, well, I have no problem at all. I'm not making an exception. So he made whatever phone calls he had to, and I came into the Catholic Church December 31st, 2006, and 1 week later was on a plane to Iraq. So that was great, but it was actually in Iraq, in Fallujah, of all places. This is back in 2007 during the surge. I joke that I had to be literally in the wilderness as well as kind of spiritually. But it was while I was there in Fallujah, of all places, that God first started knocking on my heart. It's toward the end of that year. And I told God in exactly how many words what I thought of that idea. About what if I was calling you to the priesthood, David? And I said, Lord, I'm still trying to figure out when to stand up, kneel, and sit down. No. Absolutely not. I don't know anything right now. I am about the least qualified person for this. I literally am still trying to figure out the very basics. Like, oh, everyone's kneeling now. Oh, okay, I think it's my turn to kneel too. I guess that's what we're doing. He was like, you can't seriously be suggesting, Lord, that I should become a priest. But he very impolitely continued to pester me with that. It was very gentle, it was very inviting, but very constant. He wouldn't leave me alone. And he very, very gradually, over the next several months and years, broke down my resistance. I was doing my best Jonah impersonation, my best Gideon impersonation, and my best Paul before his conversion impersonation as I could. But God didn't give up on me. He kept knocking on the door to my heart, kept quietly, gently, lovingly inviting me. He broke down my defenses and really, the only way to describe it, he wooed me. And eventually I came to a point where I said, I can't run anymore. I just can't run. I got chased down by the hound of heaven. I didn't discover that poem until several years later. But when I did, I remember reading it and thinking, wow, that was me. That was me. I got chased down by the hound of heaven. And now, 4 years into seminary, here I am. And they tell me that I'm supposed to talk to you about Christology. So I finally did figure out when to kneel at Mass, incidentally. They did give us that instruction at some point at seminary formations, for which I was very, very thankful. But there's some other instruction too. One of which, obviously, is Christology. And that's where we're going to go tonight. So, two assumptions before we go any further that I'm making about everyone in this room. Okay? First, that we all believe that God exists. It seems pretty straightforward, but I feel like I should probably say that. The second is that all of us here believe in the credibility of divine revelation as revealed to us in sacred scripture and sacred tradition. Right? I'm saying that these are the assumptions I'm making just so that we all know, as I'm saying certain things, as I'm making certain claims, we don't need to question and figure out, well, is this true or not true? It's like, well, it says this. Like, this is what document X says. This is what scripture Y says. I'm not going to go into why that's credible. All right? If there are any questions about those assumptions, or if maybe those aren't true, please feel free. I'm completely open to talking about that afterwards. Like I said, myself being a convert, I had to puzzle through a lot of that stuff myself. So I'm absolutely willing to talk to anyone about any of that stuff afterwards. But our purpose tonight, and then again next week, for any of you guys who are brave enough to come back, is to answer these two questions. Who is Jesus, and why does it matter? Who is Jesus, and why does it matter? So it's my hope and prayer tonight that all of us, when we finish this evening, all of us, myself included, will walk out the door with a better understanding of, you know, and a better answer to those questions than when we first walked in. Before we go any closer, though, I'm going to give you guys a quick pop quiz just to see kind of where we all are. And to protect the innocent and perhaps the less innocent among us, I'm just going to ask if everyone could just very, you know, shut your eyes or bow your head, so that way no one's really embarrassed by how they do this, but we're just going to do kind of a show of hands, little survey around the room. So if you guys could just maybe bow your heads, shut your eyes. This will take 2 minutes. It's harmless, I promise. So first, by show of hands, how many of you think that Jesus was only a man? Hands down. By show of hands, how many of you think that Jesus was God, but not really a man? He just put on a human appearance. Okay, hands down. Show of hands, how many of you think that Jesus was part God and part man? All right, hands down. And finally, how many of you think that Jesus was fully God and fully man? I tricked you guys all there, didn't I? All right, hands down, eyes open. Yeah, that was a little mean. The correct answer, spoiler alert, was number 4. Fully God and fully man. How we get to that answer, how we arrive at that answer, and why that has to be the right answer is another issue entirely. So that's where we're going to go now. First, we're going to tackle our first question. Who is Jesus? It's interesting because the answer to this question eluded most of the people in Jesus' own day. Right? We see this in Scripture, right? They're always coming up and say, who are you, who are you? John the Baptist, his own cousin, remember him? He at one point sends his disciples to Jesus and says, who are you? This was a question that the answer eluded everyone. And yet, it is the single most important question any of us can ask in our own lives. Because upon the answer that we give hinges everything that matters. How are we to live our lives? How do we pray? What is our hope for salvation? Everything is dependent upon the answer we give to this question, who is Jesus? Our salvation literally hinges upon the answer we give. This is particularly highlighted in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus talks to his disciples right in the middle of his ministry. This is really the turning point of his ministry. Before this time, he's been performing signs and wonders and miracles. After this, everything is gearing up towards his crucifixion. Okay, so this is literally the, the hinge, if you will, the fulcrum of his ministry. And at this point, in Matthew 16, we read, "When Jesus went into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter said in reply, 'You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God.' Jesus said to him in reply, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. And so I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it.' 'But who do you say that I am?' This question is at the heart of Jesus' ministry. It's at the heart of our faith, because, as I said, our salvation literally depends upon the answer that we give. One thing that we can miss, however, because we speak English, is that this is not a question we can answer by ourselves. In fact, something that's very vital in the English translation of this is that in the original Greek, the "you" in Jesus' question is plural. It is a question that we each have to answer individually, yes, but always within the context of the church. I'm going to ignore for right now just the significance of the fact that Peter was the one who answered that question, but you guys can go there yourselves. The "you" is plural. Who do you say that I am? Who do you, my disciples, my followers, those of you who take up my name, Christian, who do you say that I am? We need the church for this. Why? Because the church keeps us pointed towards Christ and prevents us from wandering too far away. We need the church to help us answer this question because, simply put, there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Okay, so we need the church to answer our question, who is Jesus? But we don't appear to be any closer to finding the answer yet. I would submit, however, that the answer might be closer than we think. So we're going to shift gears just for a minute and talk about the bard. In Romeo and Juliet, William Shakespeare at one point writes, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose, by any other word, would smell as sweet." Well, maybe that's true for roses. I think, though, that as far as God's concerned, a person's name is an integral part of their identity, and it defines their mission. This is something we see throughout sacred scripture. We see it played out all the time. How a person's name literally defines who they are before God and who they are before their fellow men. Adam, whose name means earth or earth creature, names his wife Eve, which means life, because he says she will be the mother of all the living. Abraham, whose name is father, is renamed Abraham by God, father of many, because he will be the father to many nations. Jacob, whose name means heel grabber, is renamed Israel after many years away from his home, and after struggling very much to find God in his own life, he is named Israel by God himself, because God says, "You have contended with God and with man." David, I'm slightly partial to this guy. David, his name means beloved. He is called in Scripture, he is identified as a man after God's own heart. In Luke chapter 1, the archangel Gabriel tells Zechariah to name his son John. John means God is gracious. And indeed, God was being gracious to Zechariah and Elizabeth, first because they were going to have a son in their old age, but he was also being gracious to Israel because John the Baptist was the voice calling out in the desert to prepare the way for the Lord. Speaking of Saint Gabriel, this is true of the angels as well. Gabriel's name means God's strength. And of course, it must have been an expression of God's strength to come down and announce the coming of the Savior. It had to be. Raphael, who we see in the Old Testament, means God's healing. And of course, it is him who heals. Is it Tobit or Tobias? It's Tobit, right? He heals Tobit. And then he also heals Sarah as well, who's being tormented by a demon. And finally, someone that's particularly special to us here in this parish, Saint Michael. His name means who is like God. And Saint Michael, the archangel, of course, is so humble before the Lord, that when Satan, Lucifer, challenged God and said, I will not serve, it was Michael, the first, who first said, stood up to Lucifer and said, who is like God? That was his, now it's not just his name, it's his war cry. Who is like God? He in his humility, was the first one to challenge Satan. And of course, it would have had to be him. But perhaps most specially for us, in Exodus chapter 3, God appears to Moses in the burning bush. And he tells Moses, go tell the Israelites that I have heard their prayers. Moses says, but when I go to them, they're going to ask for your name. Who do I tell them sent me? And God says, I am who am. Tell them that I am sent you. So names are important. And all of this brings us to Jesus. Because in Matthew chapter 1, an angel visits Joseph in a dream after he has already decided to divorce Mary. He's going to put her away quietly to save her from shame and also from being stoned. But he's decided to divorce Mary in secret. But this angel then comes to him in a dream and says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, into your home, for it is through the Holy Spirit that this child has been conceived in her. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The angel told Joseph to name Mary's son Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Incredibly, think about this for a minute. Incredibly, out of all of the possible names that God could have chosen for his son, he could have chosen any of them. He chose Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, St. Paul gives us a little bit more insight into this when he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But have you ever wondered before, why at the name of Jesus and not at the sight of him? Why did the angel insist that Mary's son be named Jesus? Why did God choose that name for his son? And why does Paul assure us that at the name of Jesus, everyone will kneel and declare him Lord? I think we can conclude that perhaps Shakespeare was wrong. In this case, it seems that there is something so significant about a name that this rose, by any other word, would not smell so sweet. And in fact, that's the case. When we look at the name Jesus, it comes from the Hebrew name Yeshua. Yeshua, translated into English, means God's salvation. Christ, which incidentally is a title, not Jesus' last name, you would be surprised. It's a fair assumption in today's world. It's a fair assumption. But Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which itself is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah, which translated into English means anointed one. So Jesus Christ, literally, is God's salvation, the anointed one. In other words, his very identity is found in his name. God's salvation for the world, the anointed one who will save us from our sins. This demonstrates very clearly that the question, who is Jesus, is inseparably linked to our salvation. Unfortunately, this kind of puts us at odds with much of the world today. You know, a world where it has become increasingly popular to say that Jesus was a good man and even a great moral teacher, but nothing more than that. Not a messianic figure, and certainly not God. All too often we hear people say that Jesus never taught that about himself, that he never said these words himself, nor did he intend for us to ever think these things about him, and that the divinity of Christ is a fabricated explanation brought up by his early followers in the first couple centuries right after the resurrection and the ascension, which they usually also deny. But is that really a defensible position? Can we affirm Jesus's humanity in history and his place in human history, while at the same time denying any claims that the church makes about his divinity? Can we do that? In fact, when we look at Jesus's words about himself, we find that what he says is completely incompatible with the notion that he was simply a good man. I think my favorite explanation of this comes from C.S. Lewis, who once observed that based on Jesus' claims about himself, he must either be God incarnate, possessed by Satan and the most wicked and evil person to ever live, or, in his words, a raving lunatic on the same level as a man who claims to be a poached egg. Jesus did not leave open the possibility that he was merely a good man, nor did he ever intend to. To reinforce this, we're actually going to look at Christ's own words about himself, first in the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then in the Gospel of John. Before we get to that, you'll have to indulge. We're going to go on one little other rabbit hole or tangent here. Brief word on why we're looking at the Synoptics and the Gospel of John separately. That can be a little confusing because it's the same gospel message, right? Yeah, the stories are a little different, but it's the same message, correct? Yes, it is. Good. It is, but as you guys all know from your exposure to the scriptures and your own reading and becoming to Mass, you know that there are some subtle and at times not so subtle differences in the way the human authors emphasize different things. As regards the question of Christology, the main takeaway for us tonight is that John has what we call a high Christology, whereas the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have what is called a low Christology. Very, very important distinction to make here. We are not talking about a difference in quality. We are talking about a difference in starting point. Okay? This is not about quality. One is better than the other. This has to do with the starting point. Where are these perspectives coming from? So 1 John, the high Christology of John means that John starts with the Word. You guys all remember the beginning, the prologue in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He starts with the Word and watches as the Word descends down to earth to live among us. The Word became flesh. And then as the Word then reascends back up to the Father. In other words, it's a top-to-bottom approach to Christology. There are some dangers associated with overemphasizing a high Christology, though. Okay, the danger there is if we overemphasize Jesus' divinity, we can sometimes do that at the expense of his humanity. We can start to think of him as being only divine and not human. Unchecked high Christology can and has led to heresies in the past. These heresies generally devalue the physical world and really all other things physical, the flesh, the body. And this, in turn, minimizes, or in some cases, altogether negates the incarnation. Right? This doesn't mean that everyone who's excited about the Gospel of John thinks that, you know, the body's bad, spirit's good, and the incarnation isn't real. No, what it means is that if we overemphasize this, these are some of the faults that people have fallen into in the past. There's some good examples of this, actually, if we look at church history. The heresy of Docetism, which I won't really get into tonight. Another one, Manichaeism. Right? I'm going to throw out a bunch of isms and some big names in the next couple of minutes. Don't worry about it, okay? Manichaeism, okay? If you guys have ever heard of St. Augustine, he was a Manichaeist for several years before he became Catholic, all right? So some very, very smart people before have fallen into some of these things, just so you guys know, this isn't unheard of. Gnosticism was another one. Gnosticism also claims that there is a special knowledge necessary for salvation that only a select few have. So, in essence, this minimizes or denies altogether at times the necessity of Christ for our salvation. So Gnosticism is kind of a really very well-developed form of high Christology gone bad, in other words. The problem with these, the problem with an overemphasized high Christology that eliminates the humanity of Christ, the humanity of Jesus, is that the Redeemer has to be one of us. The Redeemer has to be human, like we, like us, because it must be a man repay the debt that mankind owes God. I'll say that again. The Redeemer has to be human because only a human being can repay a human debt. Humanity owes a debt to God. It has to be a human being who pays that debt. So that's the first thing. Something else to keep in mind, and this is just kind of general as we go through our lives. God created us as incarnational creatures. We are enfleshed souls who are seeking union with God. We're not spirits trapped in these, you know, mortal bodies and, oh, thank God when we die and our spirits are freed. Okay, that's a very Greek way of looking at it. This is, if you guys have ever heard of Plato, way back in the day, that was something he was really big on, and that was a very, very common thought in the early first centuries AD, and some of that snuck into some of these early heresies. This idea that the body is bad, only the spirit is good. The interesting thing, though, and John even says this, he said, the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. This is very important for us because by taking on flesh, Jesus redeemed our humanity. That's very important for us. I don't remember who said it. Maybe I have it written down here later on and I forgot. But it's been pointed out that only what Jesus assumed was redeemed. You know, that Jesus had to assume our flesh. He had to take on our flesh, human flesh, to redeem us. Again, we're incarnational creatures, right? We're not spirits trapped in bodies. We are enfleshed souls. Jesus had to take on flesh to redeem us. It's also worth remembering, kind of as we're talking about that, that we will be reunited with our bodies in heaven after the final judgment. So, get used to it. And finally, one last thing, one last reason why we have to affirm Jesus' humanity, and that is because if we really are honest with ourselves, if we really think about it, we need a God with skin. Don't we? We need a God with skin. We need a God who understands us, who's walked among us, who's lived with us, who's been tempted like us, who suffered like us, who died. We need a God with skin. But this isn't just a matter of, oh, well, I want to feel good, so I'm going to put God in skin. We also believe this because if we look at Scripture, we can see that the people of his own day were very clear that the person they were talking to was, in fact, an actual human being. It popped up in one of the Mass readings this last couple of weeks, where we read, he came to his native place and taught the people in their synagogue. They were astonished and said, where did this man get such wisdom and mighty deeds? Is he not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother named Mary, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Are not his sisters all with us? Where did this man get all this? There was no question among the people of Jesus' day that they were talking to an actual living, breathing human being. The question, and what was always up for grabs back then among them, is he really who he says he is? Is he really also God? So that's high Christology, snapshot, real quick, and the dangers pertaining to thereof, to use a very fancy expression. Well, along the same lines, we said what high Christology is top to bottom, right? We come from the Word, descending down to earth, and reascending back up to heaven. The low Christology of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, kind of goes the opposite direction. It's bottom to top in its approach. A low Christology denotes the perspective of the disciples. It's the perspective of the disciples and their ascent to a knowledge of Christ as the Son of the living God. So again, it's not a difference in quality, it's a difference in perspective. Where's the starting point? The danger of low Christology taken too far is, unsurprisingly, kind of the opposite of high Christology taken too far. Low Christology, left unchecked, can lead to an overemphasis of Jesus' humanity and a denial of his divinity, like we run into so frequently today. There's a few heresies. There were a few heresies that popped up in this. We're going to just talk about two very briefly right now. And we'll talk about all of these heresies a lot more next week. But perhaps the most persistent ones are adoptionism and Arianism. Adoptionism says that Jesus was an ordinary man who lived an extraordinarily virtuous life. And as a result, God rewarded him by adopting him, and that's where the moniker Son of God comes from. Arianism is a bit more insidious. Arianism says that Jesus was not really God, and in fact, he wasn't even really human. But he was the highest created being. Arianism, actually, you'd be surprised, was incredibly pervasive in the early church, in the early several centuries of the church. And in fact, this is why we'll be talking about this more next week, much of the time spent in the early councils in the first 700 years was spent specifically addressing Arianism and the problems it was perpetuating. So, yeah, it's easy to kind of dismiss these things, say, oh, whatever. But these were very persistent problems. This idea that Jesus isn't really God. He's the highest created being, or, well, he was very virtuous, so he was adopted by God. Right? The problem with these heresies, springing from this faulty low Christology, other than the fact that they're just plain wrong, is that, yes, we need a redeemer who's human. Right? We established that. We need a redeemer who's human, but we also need a savior who is divine. It can only be a man to repay the debt that a man owes. But in this case, the debt we owe is owed to God, and it's an infinite debt. And no man could ever pay an infinite debt. So we need God to pay the debt for us. The Savior must be both human and divine. Human, because only a man can repay what a man owes. And divine, because only God could ever hope to pay an infinite debt. If anyone else tried, it would never be paid in full. And so from here we see, even as we develop this understanding of this stuff, we see why the answer to who is Jesus has to be that he is fully God and fully human. Because if it's not, everything else starts collapsing. Everything collapses. One last word on these heresies real quick before we move on to the words of Christ. And that is, if we look closely around us today at what these different people say today about Jesus, other religions, in fact, instead, as well, we can see, in fact, that there is nothing new under the sun. The author to Ecclesiastes was absolutely right all those thousands of years ago. There is nothing new under the sun. Every new heretical idea that ever pops up about Jesus over the last couple hundred or even thousand years or so, every single one is really just an old heresy that's been regurgitated, recycled, and had a new label slapped on it with a couple different twists. That's it. There's usually a few new wrinkles. You have to do that because otherwise people are like, hey, that's way too familiar. So there's always a couple wrinkles, but it's basically the same thing recycled with a new label on the top. A couple quick examples. Islam. But you didn't see that coming. Islam is an advanced and subtle form of adoptionism mixed with a little bit of Gnosticism sprinkled in there. How do we know this? Well, what do the Muslims say? Muslims deny Christ's divinity, so they're non-Trinitarian in their view of God. But, interestingly, they don't deny the virgin birth. Whoa. And this is where things you start to see this pattern develop. There is some truth mixed in. There's always a little bit of truth mixed in, because a lie is always more insidious with a little bit of truth. It's always more attractive. Like, let's face it, the lie is always more attractive when there's some truth there to hang on to. So they deny Christ's divinity, they deny the Trinity, but they don't deny the virgin birth. They do deny that Jesus died on the cross. You know? So there's all these other things. But they don't deny that Jesus was, in fact, a great prophet and a great teacher. So you see all these things kind of mixing together. And they have this idea, oh, well, Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. Someone else traded places with him at the right moment, last moment. But after Muhammad, he is the greatest prophet. Sounds kind of like adoptionism, right? Ordinary man, extraordinary virtue. The Gnosticism comes in because they say, well, we have the prophet Muhammad, and we have the Quran, and that is the knowledge, the special knowledge that you guys lack, that the rest of the world doesn't have. So if you think about it, Islam really is just a mixture of adoptionism and Gnosticism. Mormonism is an Arian Gnostic hybrid. They also are non-Trinitarian, and, like the Muslims, have a special knowledge passed on through the ancient Egyptian hieroglyphs in the Book of Mormon through their prophet Joseph Smith. It's Arianism and Gnosticism all over again, mixed together. Notice, by the way, that these two sects, right, that they're successful precisely because they combine the errors of both high and low Christology, taken too far. Really quickly, the Jehovah's Witnesses are basically Arians by a different name. What do all these groups and all these others have in common? None of them can correctly answer the question, who is Jesus? So again, we see how we need the help of the church and the eyes of faith to approach this question and to find an answer to this question, because left to ourselves, we'll start thinking that we know something that other people don't. And we'll start reinterpreting scripture to fit whatever it is that we think or want to think. That's why we need the church for this. Because left to our own devices, we will go off into who knows what part of Never Never Land, trying to come up with what it is that we want to fit our own lives. And God knew this, and this is why he gave us the church. So now we have a kind of wave tops, basic understanding of high and low Christology. So staying as close as we can to the mind of the church, we're going to turn our focus now to the words that Christ spoke about himself, starting with the synoptics. It should go without saying, but I'll say it anyway, what we're about to cover now is by no means an exhaustive list. Jesus said quite a bit, and if you pay attention, he said quite a bit about himself. Not in an egotistical way, but he was trying to let us know who he was and why he was here. So this isn't exhaustive by any stretch. This is kind of an introductory look at, here are some of the things that Jesus said, and if we can understand them in context, maybe we can get a better sense of what he was saying about himself. Interestingly, and you will frequently have people bring this up to you, nowhere in the Gospels, and especially not in the Synoptics, does Jesus ever explicitly say the words, I am God, worship me. He never says it. And people will frequently point to that and see, aha, see, you Christians are making this up. Well, it is true he never spoke those exact words. What they're missing is the fact that Jesus did make some other claims that were very, very revealing, and to the people of his own day would have been nothing short of startling and shocking. First, what did he do? What did he say? Well, in the Synoptics, he claimed to have authority over the law. This is the same law that God had given to Moses that instructed the Jews how to live justly before God. We see this in a few different places, but we'll look at just two quick examples this evening. First, there was the time, and you guys probably remember the story, when Jesus and his disciples are passing through a field, and it's the Sabbath. And as they go through, the disciples are plucking pieces of grain and popping in their mouths and eating. No, it's the Sabbath. It's a Saturday. Let's go. He goes, like, they're just walking through, eating grain on the Sabbath. Some of the Pharisees challenge Jesus for this very reason. They're eating grain, they're plucking grain on the Sabbath. How dare they? Who do they think they are? And who do you think you are to not rebuke them? Jesus, rather abruptly, and one might say almost rudely, kind of cuts short the whole argument and the discussion by turning around and retorting, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That is why the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Our second example, during the Sermon of the Mount, you guys probably remember that repeatedly, over and over and over again, Jesus introduces his teachings. How? You guys know the words. What does he say to begin? "You have heard it said, but I say to you." "You have heard it said, but I say to you." "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Over and over again, he says this. Here's the problem that would have been facing the Jews of his day. To use the phrase, "Lord of the Sabbath," and then to go on further and say, "You have heard it said, but I tell you," this would have been nothing short of stunning to the Jews of his day, because they understood something we tend to miss. By saying that, by saying those two things specifically, Jesus was claiming authority over the law. And by claiming authority over the law, he was claiming to have authority equal to the author of the law. And not the human author Moses. He was claiming to have authority equal to the divine author, Yahweh, I Am. He was claiming to have authority equal to God himself. Over and over again, we read what? That they were astounded that he taught as one who had authority, right? He flabbergasted the people of his own day by making this claim. They could not believe that he was doing this. One really quick thing to throw in there as well, before we get too far away from the law, is that in all these times when Jesus is saying, "You have heard it said, but I tell you," all these times he's claiming to be the Lord of the Sabbath, and all these other times that he comes up and he claims authority over the law, never once did he ever take anything away from the law. Never once did he take away anything from the law. But he did add something. And this is, again, where he was always at odds with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. Because they knew, they recognized, like, he's not taking away anything that was given to us from Moses. But he's adding something. He's adding himself. And that's what they couldn't stand. But perhaps even more scandalizing than adding himself to the law by claiming authority over the law, Jesus also claimed to have the power to forgive sins. This, even we in our Western American culture, even we catch this one most of the time. But this is spectacular. Who does that? Right? There's many of examples of him doing this. Many examples of him claiming to have the authority to forgive sins. But we're just going to look at the story of the paralytic in Mark chapter 2. You guys remember the story. When Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it became known that he was at home. Many gathered together so that there was no longer room for them, not even around the door. And he preached the word to them. They came, bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. Unable to get near Jesus because of the crowd, they opened up the roof above him. And after they had broken through, they let down the mat on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Child, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there asking themselves, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who but God alone can forgive sins?" Jesus immediately knew in his mind what they were thinking to themselves. So he said, "Why are you thinking such things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, rise, pick up your mat and walk. But so that you know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins on earth, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your mat and go home. He rose, picked up his mat at once, and went away in the sight of everyone. They were all astounded and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Again, the Jews immediately caught on to what he was saying, something that we sometimes overlook in spite of ourselves. Only God has the power to forgive sins. Only God. And yet, here is a carpenter from Nazareth claiming to do just that. By claiming both authority over the law and claiming the power to forgive sins, this can only be taken one of two ways. Either as a horrifying blasphemy against God, or that Jesus, himself a man, is in fact actually claiming equality with God. But who is equal to God? No one. No one is equal to God. God is separate. He is holy. He is completely and totally other. So the only way for Jesus to be equal to God is if he is God. So that's the synoptics, in brief. On to the Gospel of John, his high Christology. Now, John takes some flack sometimes for being, quote-unquote, less historical than the other synoptics. Mostly this is said because the others were written earlier. What people forget sometimes is that the author of this gospel is the beloved disciple, the one who rested against Jesus at the Last Supper. This gospel was written by Jesus' best friend on earth. So you can take your history arguments and talk to someone who cares, because I'm not buying that. So that's what we need to keep in mind. John was Jesus' best friend. We see this, right? In Scripture. He always goes with Peter, James, and John. But at the Last Supper, when Peter doesn't hear something, he turns to John and says, ask him to repeat it. Okay? So this is the author. This is the insight that we're getting when we read John. We're going to skip the prologue. We kind of talked about that earlier. Even though that's very explicit in who Jesus is, we're skipping it because that's what someone is writing about Jesus. That's not Jesus' own words. And right now, we're only concerned with what Jesus himself is saying. So this is a few quick hit-and-run passages. Hopefully we can hit them fast enough, but not so fast that we miss it. In his own words, first, when he's speaking to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Again, that connection between the life, the name, and the mission of Jesus. We see it one chapter later in John chapter 4, when he is talking to the woman at the well. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, the one called the Anointed. When he comes, he will tell us everything. Jesus said to her, I am he, the one who is speaking to you. Then in John chapter 8, when he's talking to a group of Jews who believe in him, sometimes it's actually kind of a little spooky how apparently mean Jesus can be to people who say, oh, I believe in you, Jesus. Here's a group of Jews who believe in him, and he gets in an argument with them, and then he says, Abraham, your father, rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham came to be, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple area. And finally, John's recounting of the Last Supper, when he's talking to the disciples after washing their feet. Thomas said to him, "Master, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, then you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Master, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you for so long a time, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." To be clear, the Jews of his own day and age, and especially his disciples who were walking with him every moment, they understood Jesus' meaning perfectly. They understood him so well, in fact, that as you recall at the reading of John chapter 8, and you see this elsewhere, there were times when people actually tried to kill him. And when he said, "For what good deeds are you doing this? For none of the things you have done, but because you, being a man, are claiming to be God." They recognized when he said these things that he was claiming to be the great I Am who had spoken to Moses from the burning bush back in Exodus 3. They all knew it. It was impossible to miss. The early Christians, in fact, understood this claim so well, and perhaps we can learn something from them, because this was the question they were struggling with, they wrestled with. How can Jesus be fully God and fully man? How does that work? Which sets the stage for where we're going to pick up next week, looking at Christ and the Creed. Trust me, it's a lot less boring than it sounds. What we're going to do is we're going to look at what the early church fathers professed and why. So if you've ever wondered where the word consubstantial comes from, why we mention Mary in the Creed, or, for those of you who know anything about it, what's the big deal with the filioque clause anyway? What's that all about? These things are all in there. They're all in the Creed, addressing specific heresies that came up, specific heresies that were threatening the life of the church. This is what we're going to be talking about next week. We're going to talk a little bit more about some of those other heresies that we mentioned earlier. And as they grew up and grew bigger and stronger, the threat they posed to the church and how these things in the Creed were specifically put in there to address those threats. And this is the Creed we profess still every single Sunday. It's a beautiful thing. So on that, I do have one tiny, tiny little bit of homework for you. And that is, please really, really pay attention to the Creed when you pray it this Sunday. When we all stand up and profess our faith as a church, actually pay attention to the words you're saying. Really pay attention to them. Really pray them. Really ask Jesus to come in that moment and reveal himself to you. You know, because it's so beautiful that we have this gift. I've had this gift for 1700 years that the church fathers wrote for us specifically to keep us from falling into error. That's why we have it. What does it say? I'm sure I'm not the only one. You know, I'm a seminarian for crying out loud. I'm sure I'm not the only one who just kind of goes in autopilot to certain parts. And okay. Amen. Okay. Time for prayers of the faithful. You know? But this week, let's really all be intentional about that. When we get up for the Creed, let's make it a prayer, because that's what it's meant to be. So as we close tonight, recall how Jesus, who was a human being, just like you and me, also revealed to us that he was God incarnate. I mean, this is, like I said, we're going wave tops of Christology here. And I probably mentioned a lot of things you guys already knew. But it's good to think about. It's good to wrestle with it. Tonight, though, I think we're going to give the last word, or I'll give the last word to C.S. Lewis, who once said, "The most amazing thing about Christianity is not that God became a man, but that a man now sits on the throne of God." Let us pray. Graciously, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending us your Son, We thank you so much for Jesus, for his mission to bring us salvation, for his calling as the anointed one of God, for the way he revealed himself to us as fully human, fully divine. We thank you that as a human being, as one of us who, as one who put on human flesh, that he can pay the debt that we owe you. And we thank you that because he is united with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, that he can pay that debt in full. We thank you for the openness and receptivity of Mary to receive that word as it became flesh. And we beg her intercession as we close tonight, praying, Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thank you. Now, like I said, we zipped through a lot of that stuff. Like, we had like the whole turbo thrusters and everything on. And I'm sure there might be some questions out there. So if there are any questions, I'm more than willing to field those right now. If someone needs to rush off and get somewhere, I completely understand. I will not be offended, I promise. But if there are any questions, I'll take those at this time. It can be on anything that we've talked on or anything that may be kind of triggered. I'll try and walk around and pass this out so everyone can hear the questions as well. Hopefully the cord's long enough. Wow, I explained it that well. All right, the question was on the title Son of Man. I'm glad you brought that up. It was actually something that as I was preparing for this, I went through everything, and then this morning or this afternoon, I sat and I was like, I can't believe I didn't mention that one time. Except when I was reading the scripture. I was like, well, I'm not going to look it up now. I'll just throw that up to the Holy Spirit. No, there are a couple of things, though. And I'll thank you for bringing that up. I'll go into this more, perhaps next week. One thing, and perhaps the Reverend Fathers back there can correct me or throw rotten tomatoes if I'm going too far afield. Really quickly. Son of Man tells us two things. First, we see that title appear in the Old Testament. And it appears in the book of Daniel, which is an apocalyptic book. It's apocalyptic literature. So anyone who hears the title Son of Man in Jesus' day is thinking, aha, apocalyptic literature, end times, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, Messiah. All right, so it's going to bring these things to mind. The other thing, though, and it's very interesting that Jesus uses this title for himself, is it reminds us that he's human. He's reminding us that he's one of us as well. So I would say those are the two big basic takeaways from the title Son of Man. There's a lot more because he does use that a lot. Is that good? Thank you. That was a good question. It was, the question is, were my parents supportive of me becoming Catholic, going back to my little testimony at the beginning? Kind of. Again, like I said, God was always the center of our home growing up. My dad actually left the church in the 70s, right, the tumult right after Vatican II, and, you know, the pendulum swinging back and forth. He got really disenchanted with a lot of things. Ironically, I don't think he ever really stopped believing a lot of what the church teaches. As I look back years later, I realize that my first introduction to many church teachings, purgatory, the saints, even the true presence, the first time I heard about these things, the first time I was introduced, were actually from my father. So I don't think he stopped believing a lot of what the church teaches. To this day, I'm not 100% sure what exactly it was that got him so upset that he walked away. So when I told him, like I was called, because of distance and everything, and They actually were living in Belgium at the time. It's kind of funny, and I'm in North Carolina. And so like, I can't just drive over to the folks and say, hey, can we chat over like coffee or lunch or something? So I called. I don't even think I had Skype. I just called. And I said, okay, surprise, I'm becoming Catholic. My dad said, wow, that's great. And my mom was shocked. Which is really funny because a couple years later, and I'm sitting down, and at different times, I told each of them, I think I'm going to leave the Marine Corps and go to seminary and become a Catholic priest. And my mom said, oh, okay. And my dad was shocked. And if I was astounded by that because I had expected the exact opposite reaction. I expected, you know, my dad to be like, oh, all right, good stuff. And my mom to just like fall out. I was like, I really hope I don't have to start doing chest compressions. Like, poor woman. Like, she's just gotten over the shock that her eldest son has like left the faith that she raised him in. And now I'm dropping another 500 bomb right on top of her and saying, and then now I'm going to be a celibate priest. Thanks for everything. But she took it in stride. My dad was less so. But my mom did that, and I said, wait, that's it? I kept waiting for the other foot to fall. I was like, okay, like that's it, just okay? He said, yeah, okay. And then she realized that wasn't a very satisfactory answer for me. So she said, David, I always thought at some point that whenever you finished your time in the Marine Corps, or whatever, that you would go out and you would do something, some kind of ministry or missionary work. I obviously didn't expect it to be this, but I always thought you would do that. And I said, oh. Oh, my turn to say, okay. But it's been really neat. Over the years, first coming to terms with my conversion and now with my decision to enter seminary, both of my parents have come a very long way. It's been great to see that as they, it's really what they always wanted. They wanted for me what any parent wants for their child. They wanted me to be happy, to be fulfilled and content. And for both of my parents, they in a particular way wanted me to be close to the heart of Christ. And praise God, he's working in my life mostly despite myself, in spite of me rather than because of me. But God's continues to work in my life and give me so much grace. And so as they have watched my life over the years, as I grow closer to Christ, grow stronger in my relationship with him, and become more of the person that I was made to be, and they see the fulfillment that I have as I pursue Christ in this manner, that I think has really helped them come to terms with that. Please keep praying for my parents, by the way. And my siblings, for that matter. Yes? Yeah, sure. Okay, so the question was, again, hitting real quickly, Manichaeism and Arianism. So we'll take them one at a time. Manichaeism, that was the heresy you guys remember St. Augustine fell into when he was younger. I'm going to miss something. I'm going to forget something about this, but I'll do my best. Manichaeism was, in so many words, taught about light and darkness. Everything was opposite. So there was the light and there was darkness. And then there's, on the good side, there's light and spirit and knowledge. And on the bad side, there's darkness and flesh and ignorance. There are some other things in there too. But it made this like conscious divide between that. And I might be getting that in Gnosticism mixed up. But I think in Manichaeism, there were sects of it, because they weren't all exactly the same, that really didn't even believe in the divine very much. Gnosticism, they would have, which is very similar. They had God, who had created all these things. But then there was this demiurge, is what they called it. It was kind of like this other God who had resisted and brought up all this stuff. And so actually, for the Gnostics, and depending on who you talk to, some of the Manichaeists, the serpent did a good thing. Because the serpent was the first one to resist what was going on Earth and show people that, you know, that these things were happening and that, you know, we had to resist the physical and make this break, which is just absurd to think about. Like from where we're sitting now, it's easy to look at that and it's like, how could you fall for that? That's ridiculous. But this was out there, and there were different heresies that would teach us, actually taught, that what the serpent did was a good thing. in the garden. So that was Manichaeism, is this whole split of light and darkness, knowledge and ignorance, really emphasizing just the importance of the spiritual over the physical. That would tend to make people go one of two ways, though. All right, either people would say, well, the spiritual matters, the physical is worthless, so therefore we have to deny everything physical, and you'd go into some kind of like super hyper austerity. Okay, the other approach was, the spiritual is important, the physical doesn't even matter, so who cares what I do? It was completely super hedonistic. So those were the two ways that they would go, and for Manichaeism and also Gnosticism, those were always the two directions that people would tend, one way or the other. Which is very interesting then when you think about Augustine and how he was wrapped up in all of that, and like, well, which way did he go? And it's like, well, he was trying to maneuver his way between the two. He finally realized this is ridiculous. And then he ran into, it wasn't Anselm. Ambrose, thank you. I was like, I know this. It's St. Ambrose. He runs into Ambrose, and of course, poor Monica has been like on her knees, like weeping for decades at this point. But he has his conversion. But he had been a Manichaeist, and he kind of thought this whole light, dark, knowledge, ignorance, spiritual, physical. So that was that had influenced him when he's growing up. I've heard accusations that you can see that influences theology. I'd be very hesitant to push that too far. He is a doctor of the church for a reason. But, you know, this is something to keep in mind. He was the smartest person alive in his generation. He was the smartest person alive for about a century on either side of him. And he fell into that. So that's why, again, we have to remember that these things can be very, very tricky and insidious. So that was Manichaeism. Arianism was the other one, right? Okay. Again, we'll hit Arianism a lot next week because so much of the creed addresses Arianism. But in short, Arianism was propagated by a priest named Arius, hence its name. And he looked at it, and he was like, well, he couldn't reconcile this idea of God and man. He couldn't reconcile it. So he said, well, you know, there's one God, so Jesus can't be God. But man, well, he doesn't really do things that ordinary men do, so he must not be that either. You know? And so he said that here's God, and when God was creating the world, the first creature, the most powerful creature he created was Jesus. And that then he sends Jesus down to us. So that Jesus wasn't really God, he was just the highest created being. And again, this is why I said that, remember we talked about Mormonism, like what do they teach? That, well, Jesus is the Son of God, but he's one of the sons of God, right? You know, he's the first or the most important, but he's just one of them. Okay? And so that was his big thing, that Jesus wasn't actually divine. Really hysterical story about the Council of Nicaea, by the way. So my favorite St. Nicholas story, in fact. So some of you guys might have heard it, and the rest of you guys, don't ruin it for those who haven't. Yeah, that'll be sure to come out because it directly addresses one of the things that they talked about in the creed. But his big thing was Jesus wasn't divine. Others would say he was divine. He wasn't divine, but he was at least human. Arius didn't even say that. But you can see where that will start leading to problems, though. You know, who's calling the shots in this parade anyway? You know, it doesn't take very long to see where that goes. So that is your question. Do you want some more? Okay. That's an excellent question. So if you didn't hear it, it's asking, how do you explain the infinite debt? Where did the infinite debt come from? Why is it infinite? How do you explain that to someone, right? Going back to Anselm, you remember St. Anselm, the one who gave us our definition of theology. He talked a lot about this. He said that the debt, in this case, if you owe something, or if there's a crime to be paid, he used like kind of an example of like a crime, right? So you have a crime that's committed. How bad is the offense? Well, there's a couple things that go into that. What you did, you know, why you did it. But then, something that we miss today in the West, who it was against. right? Back in the day, back in the days of kings and lords and yada, 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 okay? Emperors, all that's good stuff. Who the crime was against was a huge part of how big the debt was. So if you consider the original sin, the crime of Adam and Eve in the garden, it doesn't seem like very much. Like, my gosh, they were hungry and they ate some figs. Get over it. Like, what's the big deal, really? I mean, they ate some fruit. But who was it against? Who were they offending? They were offending an infinite divine God. They were the infinite God. Of course, he's divine. They were offending God himself. If we go a little deeper, why that was infinite, we look at why did they sin? What were they trying to do? And then we say, well, what was this temptation? The serpent goes to Eve and says, well, don't you want to be like God? Didn't God sell you this? So what are they doing? They're starting to doubt. They have stopped trusting that God will give them what they need. In essence, they're trying to replace God with themselves, saying, we can provide this. We can do this. It's the sin of pride. It's the same sin that Satan committed. I will not serve. I will not serve God. I want to be like God. That's incredibly arrogant, especially for someone who's actually walked in the garden with him and has seen him and talked to him face to face. Like, it's not enough to be God's friend. I want to be his equal or his better. So that's another thing, because it's not just, oh, I got the munchies. It's a denial of God's providence. At the end of the day, it's a denial of God's fatherhood. It's a denial of God's fatherhood. God reveals himself as father. Right? Really quick side note. People will often complain, oh, well, you Christians, you're so patriarchal. You know, like, you're so patriarchal. You know, it's all about father this. You just took the word father and you slapped that on God to try and impress people, specifically women. But what if we have it the wrong way? What if it's actually the other way around? God reveals himself as father and then shares that title with humanity for some reason that we can't even begin to understand. And God the Son shares that title, child of God, with us for some reason that we can't begin to understand or fathom. Maybe God the Father is, in his essence, his father. God the Son is son. I'm getting kind of far afield from the question. I promise I'll go back to it. You got me on a really fun soapbox. If we think about this just in a human perspective, right? If I am a human father, once upon a time I was a son, right? And if I am a son, someday, if I fulfill my purpose, I will be a father. See, as you say the same thing about mother and daughter, right? But God calls himself father, and Jesus is called son. Was God the Father ever a son? No. Is the Son ever going to turn into the Father? No. God the Father is absolute Father. God the Son is absolute Son. And the Holy Spirit is the love that exists between them. And really becomes the love. The love is so powerful, so intense, so real, that love is a third person. I'm getting way ahead of myself because this is more like next week. But this is why co-eternal, begotten, not made, from the beginning. This is where this comes from, because God the Father was always Father, right? Well, in order for him to be Father, he had to have a Son. So the Son was always there too. Begotten, not made. Always. Otherwise, God the Father would have been some time before time when God the Father wasn't God the Father. Okay? So that's kind of like, you know, mind exploding. I still like get a headache when I start thinking about that for too long. So don't constrain that. But the idea is, like, at the end of the day, when we're talking about the sin where they say, "Ah, screw off, God, we don't need you," it's a denial of God's fatherhood. It's saying, "God, we don't want you for our father anymore. We don't need you. We can do this ourselves." It's very prideful. And so the crime itself, the sin, if you will, is itself a very severe sin, made more severe because they would have known what they were doing, having talked face to face with God and walked with him. They knew how bad it was, what they were doing, and how bad it was, how serious it was, and they did it anyway. And then the thing that we miss in the West, or at least in modern democracy and stuff, that back then it mattered who the crime was against. And the crime was against an infinite power and someone who is deserving of infinite love. So I hope that answers your question, and sorry for the soapbox.
Yes.
Yeah. Right. Well, and again, the creed. Why does she show up in the creed? I skipped it tonight. The Nestorian heresy. And it went, the Nestorian heresy was going after that very thing. Like, where does the title Mother of God come from? This was really under debate. And at risk of getting too far ahead of myself, Nestorius was like, "Oh, we should say the Mother of Christ. That's safe." And I think it was Athanasius, I'll check that before next Tuesday, said, "No, no, we're not being safe. We're going to be right. And we call her the Mother of God." So if we, yeah, you're exactly right. For our Protestant brothers and sisters, God bless them, they try so hard, and they love God. They love the scriptures. They really do. And many of them are very, very much seeking him. So not to take anything away from them at all, but I think sometimes they can get so paranoid about giving Mary too high a place that they actually try to de-emphasize her. And how do you do that? Well, we don't want to give her the title Mother of God. That doesn't appear in the Bible. Okay, first, who cares? You know, lots of things don't appear in the Bible. The Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. The word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. Whoop-de-doo. Now, like, we still believe in that, right? But they'll actually de-emphasize Mary, and so they'll be scared. Well, we shouldn't call her Mother of God. Well, why not? Do you not believe that Jesus is God? I do. You know, like, if you believe that Jesus is God, okay, read Luke, the Gospel of Luke, first two chapters again, please, for me. You believe in the Gospel of Luke, right? You believe, okay, Scripture's inspired. Okay, good. You like Scripture. Read those two chapters out loud. Okay, so who was Jesus' mother? Mary. Okay, is Jesus God? Yes. Did I miss something? So, but you're absolutely right. That is something you run into. I got a little sarcastic there. That was maybe mean. But you guys get the point that there is a fear there that you run into, especially among Protestants, where they want to devalue Mary. Because they're worried that it draws attention away from Christ when, of course, we know that nothing could be further from the truth. Okay, I don't want to go too late. Look, my watch says I have 5 minutes left to torture you. I really hope I don't have to do that, but I will continue to answer questions. Does anyone have any further questions? Yes. Yeah, there's so much, and for those of you who missed it, he was talking about Jesus again at the Last Supper, John 13:33 to 35. And Jesus finishes that little part of his discourse with the apostles saying, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you." And he says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." And perhaps this is a good place to end tonight, to think about that as well, to just we need to pray. I mean, you guys know, like, just how, the, you know, everything seems to be imploding in on itself around the world. You've got atrocities getting committed in the Middle East. You have abortions climbing worldwide. Ukraine, was it Venezuela, I think, kind of just, there was some unrest there, and then it just kind of, you stopped hearing about it because the regime clamped down on all outlets of media, including social media. Drugs. So many terrible things are happening today. And one's left kind of wondering, well, what could we possibly do? Obviously, the first step to pray. You know, we usually say, when all else fails, pray. Oh my goodness, that is so horrifically wrong. First step one, get on your knees and remember that there is a God and that I'm not it and neither are any of you. You know, I'm not him. No one in this room is. Well, back there. But that's step one, always to hit your knees and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. During the Council of Trent, there was a lot of clamoring for reform within the church, and rightly so. They had just seen the Protestant Reformation literally rip the church apart in Germany. It had spread south. Calvinism was spreading in Switzerland and throughout the area. That was leading to other heresies, Albigensianism or something like that. I mean, there's also, I mean, everything was just collapsing, rather like today. But if you looked within the church, things were a little better. I mean, there was dissent, division, priests, you know, fathering children out of wedlock and being totally cool with that, witchcraft getting practiced in monasteries, all sorts of crazy stuff going on. Yeah, I mean, these guys probably thought the world was ending. At the Council of Trent, the bishops got together, and they were all clamoring for reform. Reform, reform, reform. We need reform. The church needs reform. And they had all these great ideas. And finally, one quiet, holy archbishop from Portugal stood up and said, brothers, you are all right to say that the church needs reform. But we must first start by reforming ourselves. And that reminded everyone, it starts here. It starts with me. You know, am I reforming my life? Am I repenting of my sins? Am I willing to admit the part that I'm contributing to these problems? Well, I'm in San Diego. I'm not over in Iraq. I'm not doing that. Well, yes. What are you doing? What am I doing to hurt other people, to deny their dignity? So that's step one. Pray and admit where we are all at fault. We must first start by reforming ourselves, and then obeying the command of Jesus, love one another as he loved us. How did he love us? We see it on the crucifix. That's how he loved us. We see it on the altar at Mass when he comes back to us every single day. That's how he loves us. Love one another as I have loved you. By this, all men will know you are my disciples. When we do that, when we love one another, when we love the people who are hating us and screaming at us, that's when they'll know that we really are who we say we are. That's when they'll know that we are Christians, we are disciples of Jesus Christ, and that we're willing to go to the cross just like he did to prove that. So thank you guys again so very much for tonight. And because I hate applause, we're just going to close with a prayer, and then you guys can all go. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, thank you so much for all that you've given to us, for all of the gifts that you have bestowed on our lives and continue to give us even when we're undeserving. Help us to have a greater awareness for what you have given to us, to be more grateful every single day, to fall in love with you a little bit more every single day, and to finally reach our real home, our true home in heaven, with you, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. one God, forever and ever. And we pray these things, echoing the words that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done.